We began a series or a message really last week, and it was in the Gospel of John, and then we only got halfway through the 10th chapter last week, so I want to invite you to go to John chapter 10, and we'll get the full narrative that is set before us in this chapter. It is actually very closely related to chapter 9, where Jesus heals a blind man. Having healed him, he did it in such a way that the man, having been healed, was not in the Lord's presence at the time that his sight came to him. He actually told him to go and wash and have his eyes opened. And when he came to the waters, washed his eyes, and could see, it was a miracle. And the law indicated that when a miracle was ever to happen among the Israelites, they were to go to the leaders of the city and tell them what had happened and get their appraisal and allow God to be glorified. So this blind man has been healed completely, been given sight. And if you understand the ramifications of that, this was a man who was born blind. Jesus did a miracle. He did many, but this was one that John marshals in his book to bring to our attention that Jesus is awesome God, okay? In fact, it's interesting, at the end of chapter 9, verse 39 says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Interesting, because this episode in the life of our Lord Jesus was one where a man who was blind was made to see, but that wasn't the whole point of John's purposes here. He wants us to get to the point where we understand that some people think they already know what's going on. And those people who've committed to a position in life thinking they know what's really going on have a hard time sometimes changing their view on things. And so when we look at this, understand that a hinge verse here is verse 39 of chapter 9, because 9 and 10 are a continuation, one of the other. And it says, "For judgment I am come into the world." And what God is doing is He's trying to get us to make a judgment. It's interesting. We like to keep our options open. But He says it can't be when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You have to make a judgment call. You have to come to a conclusion. It's not something that you can kind of sit around and think, "Well, I'll think about it later," or, "Well, it maybe, maybe not." No, you have to conclude. I remember what one of those chaplains used to say to his players in the NFL. He told his men when he would be serving them in the chaplaincy, he would tell them, guys, he would say, "Make a decision for Jesus." You say, "Well, I don't want to make a decision." He said, "Well, you can either say, 'Yes, I want Him,' 'No, I don't want Him,' or 'Maybe.'" And he said, "But maybe is a no. When it comes to Jesus, maybe is a no." And so when we turned the corner and went into chapter 10, the Bible says in a continuation, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now what He's doing is He's indicting those Pharisees. The Pharisees who are saying things about Him and saying, "What is this all about?" Verse 40, chapter 9, He says, "Are we blind?" They get it. He's saying, "I've come to give sight to those who can't see, and I've come to make those who think they can see blind." They say, "Are we blind also?" He says in verse 1, "I say unto you, he that climbeth in by any other way into this fold is a thief and a robber." Very important. Because this is going to bleed into the second half of the chapter. We saw last time that Jesus serves as the true shepherd, the door shepherd, and the good shepherd. The true shepherd in contrast to the hirelings. Very important word, hirelings. Everyone that came before was an hireling, meaning that they were there for the money. They were there for the position. They were there for the status. And he says, verse 12 of chapter 10, "He that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, they see the wolf coming and they leave the sheep." So hirelings are people who serve simply because it gives them a position, it gives them prosperity, and they love to get the greetings in the street and be called rabbi. Oh, they just love all of the attention. funny thing is that if you look at Scripture, you find that throughout the history of the Bible, the men who were those true shepherds, those who really did the right and the true, many times were not greeted well, not received well. Sometimes were put to death. Think of Isaiah, put in a log and sawn in half because people hated him. Jeremiah, thrown into a miry pit because they didn't want to hear his words anymore. Elijah, out on a hillside, hanging out alone because nobody really had any use for God's word. Jesus said, no, I'm the good shepherd. He says it in so many words in verse 14 of chapter 10. He says, and I know my sheep and I am known of mine. Now, he's indicted the leaders. The leaders should have been the ones who threw the door open wide, who pointed to him when he arrived and said, this is the true Messiah. But they didn't. And so Jesus is having to declare it himself. I'm the good shepherd. And he says, I am known of mine own. And he says in verse 17, the Father doth love me because I lay down my life. The good shepherd, verse 11, giveth his life for the sheep. Now, something we want to establish in our minds at the outset here. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we've come into the day in which we want to emphasize whoever will believe. Whoever will believe. And that's important to get, but do not miss who's the subject of that verse. The subject of that verse is not whoever believes. The whoever believes, modify the subject. What is the subject? The subject is God. Okay? God so loved the world. Remember that. Because when we remember that verse, if we put our emphasis upon whosoever believe it, we miss the fact of conviction that must be brought to bear upon the heart. You see, God loved us so much, it cost him something. And we want to say, well, I get something free, but don't forget. There was a whole history of Israel wherein there were sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The people of Israel, certain times of the year, their streams would flow with blood because they would take lambs at the Passover. They would slay lambs at a certain time. Everywhere across the whole city, they would slay the lamb. And they would shed blood. And there would be these people who would maybe be visiting and they would think, what is going on in this community? And this would happen over and over and over again, not to mention the temple, which daily had sacrifices going on. What was the point of it all? The point of it all was this. Man had sinned. We were under a judgment from a holy God who absolutely must righteously deal with sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And God loved us so much, however, that he gave his Son. So do not forget who the subject is in John 3:16. And when Jesus talks about knowing the Father and being the good shepherd and giving his life and him having this relationship with the Father in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Get that? He's saying, I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep because that's what the Father wanted. The Father wanted to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't leave us here in our misery, but no, he extended to us his mercy. Because we were so deluded, so overwhelmingly caught up in this malaise called life that we put off or we didn't realize or we ignorantly went forward in an offensive posture toward a holy God who put us in this world in the first place. The Bible says in Psalm 139, he knit us together in our mother's womb. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that we, in fact, go astray from the womb. Okay, that's what happens. And that we were shapen in iniquity and in sin did our mothers conceive us. So we have this sin nature. Now, we've talked about those nuances in his shepherding ministry, the true shepherd, not like the hirelings, the door shepherd, the one that if somebody will receive him, they will receive pasture. And we saw him talk about being the good shepherd who gives his life. Now, let your eye fall down to verse 22, and this is where we pick up the narrative in regard to even this time on the calendar. The Bible says in verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. This is when all this happened. He says, and it was at Jerusalem and the feast of dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, I find it interesting that the word winter is not often mentioned in Scripture, but it is in this case, because this is right around the same time as Christmas. Now, we know that Christmas was not celebrated in Jesus' time because he was not fully established in the psyche of people at that time. However, there was a celebration going on right around this time. And for those who are Jewish in our world today, they will be celebrating at this time on the calendar the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. We hear it called Hanukkah. Okay, so I thought it would be good for us to see contextually what was going on at this time of the year in Jesus' life. He was there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. Why is it called the Feast of Dedication? Why is it the Festival of Lights? What does that have to do with the Jewish calendar? There was nothing established in the law for this. Well, what had happened was, this is rooted in the history of the Jews, much like Purim is, where we find Esther delivering the people by going in and appealing to her king for the life of the Jews. And we had Haman there who was intending to kill Mordecai and slay all the Jews. And she went in and made her appeal, and the people were delivered in a miraculous way. And thus, Purim was established. Hanukkah is much like that. What had happened was the people of Israel had been placed on the run during the silent years. From the end of Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament with Matthew, we had 400 silent years where God did not send a prophet, and yet much was happening. Okay? As far as prophets, not so much, but there was this time of the Maccabees. The Maccabees reads almost like a Braveheart, almost like a campaign in the olden days. Because what had happened was a man came on the scene, Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11. They talk about a time that came on the scene where, in fact, a man came into power named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now understand, he is one of those offshoots of Alexander the Great's kingdom. We all heard about him. Alexander the Great, when he died at age 30 or so, he literally had his kingdom break into four parts. The northern kingdom fell to a man who ultimately would bring forth a son whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes took a pig and he slaughtered it and he sacrificed it on the temple altar, thus desecrating it and making it odious to the people of God at the time. He was trying to break the Jews of their religion. While the Maccabees were out in the highways and byways hiding and running into the caves to find ways to stay alive and not cooperate with this wicked man, they would enter into different campaigns and try to overthrow Antiochus, and ultimately did. Now, I'm giving you a flyby because we went over this a couple of weeks ago about Antiochus Epiphanes, but know this, that when they got their temple back, it had been desecrated. And what they did was they were lamenting. They didn't know what to do. How can we go back to our temple worship? And finally, somebody stumbled upon a little bit of oil. A little bit, just a little bit, about a one day's worth. And God, in His great mercy, smiled upon all that they had done by taking that one day's worth of oil and allowing it to light and stay lit for the 8 days necessary to cleanse the temple. One day's worth of oil lasting 8 days in a miraculous fashion. They established, therefore, what was called the Feast of Dedication. This is what Jesus is commemorating as if to place his seal of approval on something very significant. That these people were a people of miracles, just like the Scud missiles going in constantly now and the Iron Dome knocking it down. There's a miracle going on in the 21st century every single day, and we walk as if it's just standard fare. It's just, well, whatever. They got a machine, so therefore it works. No, it doesn't always work. The Bible says, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the watchman watcheth the city, the watchman waketh in vain. And so what we see is the Lord Jesus is putting His seal to this festival. And while He's there, it's winter. And He is staying up close to the temple, walking in the porch area. It's trying to stay out of the cold air. And yet, that's not enough for these people because they are frustrated. He's just indicted them, humiliated them by talking about making them blind in verse 39 of chapter 9. And He's talked about Him being the true shepherd where others were hirelings. He's indicted them. So they come to Him in verse 24, and it says this, "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost Thou make us to doubt? If Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, it's interesting because when it says the Jews gathered round about Him, there's a degree of intimidation being set upon here. The Lord Jesus was minding His own business, if you will. He's there to heal people and to do things that were good, and He had been doing it all along. And yet here we find Him in the midst of these people, and they crowd around Him. And I want you to circle the word doubt in verse 24. How long dost Thou make us to doubt? And it says, make us. See that? They're laying off the responsibility. I'm a doubter. Now, folks, there are doubters in the world, and there are two kinds, really. There's honest doubters, and there are dishonest doubters, okay? Some people are honest doubters. They've not been brought up in church. They have no background in the Word of God. They don't know right from wrong because they've never been exposed to the words of God. Starting with those Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. And it was beautiful this morning. I came in, and it was neat. Diane's back there with her little grandbaby, and the grandbaby was asking, what are these little tables over the water fountain? And she's telling her, those are the Ten Commandments God gave us. God gives us the Ten Commandments to get us to recognize our sin. If nobody ever said, don't touch that wet paint, you touch it, you'd say, hey, it stinks, I got paint all over me. But if it says, don't touch that paint, you say, ew, wait a minute, it's on me. Now, when it says don't steal and you steal, guess what? It's on you. If it says don't bear false witness and you bear false witness, it's on you. And so God wanted us to realize this is the standard. It's absolute perfection. And He sums it up in a very, very concise way. Just really putting the bar on the bottom rung so we can understand. Lower bar. Why? Because there's so many more things that we sin in regard to. We sin in thought. That's why when Jesus arrives, He raised the bar. He said, listen, if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already. He says, if you have hatred and bitterness in your heart, you've committed murder already. But God, in the Ten Commandments, just says, listen, I'll lay the bar real low. Just don't steal anything. And yet we did. Don't lie. Yet we did. Make no idols. What? Because there would be people making idols. Honor your mother and your father. Isn't it an interesting thing in our day that somehow our children are told that they're able to stand in judgment against their parents? Did any of you read? A girl won in court. She was suing her parents to pay for her tuition. And when her father was asked, he said, We're heartbroken. He said, we have become heartbroken because the only time we see our daughter now was in court. And she sued and she won. You know, I'm telling you guys, this is one of those commandments that we oftentimes don't understand for how severe God looks at these things. And the Bible says in this passage that these Jews came around them. They didn't like being indicted. They didn't like being put on the spot. And many times we react in the same way. They crowded around and they got a little belligerent. How long will you make us to doubt? As if it's His fault that they're doubting. An honest doubter is somebody who has no backstory. A dishonest doubter is somebody who has summed up to what they've been taught and dismissed it. And they say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know. What really happens with a dishonest doubter many times is they come up against the wall of God. Okay, and they recognize they're sinners and they don't like the feeling of that. They come up against God, and He says, you need to stop misbehaving, and you need to turn your life over to Me and get on board with Me, because I am the only one who can get you through this. Well, they didn't like that first part. They like get through this. But they didn't like, you need to stop misbehaving. You need to repent. Because if you don't turn from your sins, I'm going to have to judge you in that day. And that judgment is an eternal judgment. And they didn't like it, so they dismissed and they turned. I heard a man interviewing a fellow on a campus. It was a very astute campus with a lot of engineers. Can't remember the name of the campus, but I heard it just this week. He was interviewing this young man, and he walked up to him, and he began to talk to him, as letting him know he was on the radio. And as he talked to this young man, the young man said that he was involved in two or three odious, sinful behaviors in his life. And yet, upon a perusal of his backstory, he finds that this young man was a Presbyterian in his upbringing. He had been told about heaven and about hell. And the guy asked him, he says, So if you died, where would you go? Because he'd already admitted, well, I've sinned and I've done some terrible things. He says, well, I'd go to heaven. He says, but you just said you don't believe anything. He says, yeah, but if you go back to your moorings and you just quickly repent and tell God you're sorry, He'll let you in heaven. And this kid was like, well, I don't believe it. I don't really believe it, but I guess I'd go to heaven. I'm telling you guys, that's a dishonest doubter. And in the interview, the guy got him closer and closer to the reality. And he said, upon reflection, after the interview, he said the guy's lips were quivering, his face was blanching, and his eyes were moving to and fro, even though he stayed in the interview. My point is this, the dishonest doubter is somebody who knows the truth, didn't like what the truth had to say, and then dismissed the truth. And then their narrative became, I don't know. They don't know because they don't want to know. Well, these guys came around and they blamed Jesus for this. And I want you to understand there's two movements in verses 22 to the end. First is their doubt, and He begins to deal with their doubt. And the second is their determination, which we'll look at in a moment. It says, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed me not. Now listen, when it says, and you believed not, this is not past tense. In the original, this is an active present tense verb. You believe not. I have told you. I have told you that I am the Christ. I've told you. He says, I've told you plainly, and you believe not. And the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he says, listen, you have a couple things to go on. You have the words that I've spoken, and you have the works that I've done. Now, Jesus is amazing because what we have in the Word of God is we have a plethora, a full measure overflowing of evidence for God and for Christ and for eternal salvation. God didn't just say, here's one or two little things and think about it. He wrote the narrative over thousands of years. He takes Abraham from a people. He gives him children of promise when he was past the age of childbearing. They have children. They go into captivity. Subsequently, they become a multitude in Egypt. And Pharaoh begins to oppress. God brings forth a Moses, 10 plagues on the canvas of human history. He parts the Red Sea. He wipes out Pharaoh's army. You can't wipe out an army in history without history taking note of it. History notes Israel being delivered. Subsequently, we have point after point, Joshua taking over a whole country as he goes in and wipes out king after king after king. Jesus coming on the scene after the rituals had been just seared upon the psyche of the Israelites. They were looking for a lamb. Just like in the Passover, John declares the Lamb of God. What I'm saying is, this is not a little something. This is everything. Jesus arrives on the scene in the fullness of times, speaking in what was called Koine Greek, the common language, so people could understand there's a way through this mess. There's a way out of our dangerous condition. Understand, there are doubters who are honest doubters, but there are doubters who are dishonest doubters. And he says, I have told you. Now in this passage, he's referring to this final week because John's gospel is really taken up with pretty much the last week of Jesus' life. It's not like the synoptics, which tells us all of his ministry. Much of the book of John is dealing with that last week of Jesus' life. And he's just told them another thing in chapter 7. If you want to look back at it, it's chapter 7. He says, if any man thirst, verse 37, let him come to me and drink. He says, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. I am it. And he says in chapter 8, and you'll look there with me in verse 12. He has told them in recent memory, it says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In chapter 8, verse 58, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He said that in the open square. Now, you don't maybe make the connection quickly, but it's there. They knew what he was saying. Because after he said this, verse 59 in chapter 8 says, then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they want to stone him? Because he had made himself equal with God. He has made his point known. He's given them the words. If you want clearer words, would you please go to the last book of the Bible and look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking. He is in his glorified state. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He is the Almighty. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, doesn't it? It says, behold, unto you a child is born. We have the nativity. Unto you a son is given. We have Calvary. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. We have the millennial kingdom. What I'm showing you is, this is not one little something. This is huge. He's there. They're seeing it, and they can still conjure this thing saying, why do you make us doubt? They can say that. How impudent a face that is. He says, listen, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he says, not only are my words there and my works there, and look what it says in verse 26. He says, but you believe not. This is on their part a conscious decision. I told you and you believe not, even still. And now he's saying, you've seen the works and yet you believe not. Because you are not of my sheep as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Aren't you so glad we have that? Man, we're never going to perish. The Bible says in John 11, it says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. There's this whole concept. God's telling us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have an absolute hitch that is just a little hop, skip, and we're home. That is why when they went through those persecutions in the 2nd, 3rd century, that they would go to their deaths saying an encouraging word to their loved ones. And that word was this, it's my wedding day. They knew that when they died, they'd be in His presence. Beloved, He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You know what that does? That gives us the marks of a sheep. The marks of the sheep of the Lord is that, first of all, hear His word. And that means their ears are marked. And they follow, so their feet are marked. This is way we can look at the word of God as a mirror and say, is that me? He says, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. Understand, we don't hold on to Christ. He holds on to us. Once we come to Him, He says, he that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Isn't that good to know? He says in verse 29, He says, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know what He just did? He answered them plainly. He told them before Abraham was, I am. That narrative was them being told in no uncertain terms when Moses said, who shall I tell Pharaoh and the people of God? Whom shall I tell them? Sent me. What is your name? He said, I am who I am. I am that I am. You know, God makes no apologies to you and me about who He is. What He does is He declares the reality and He says, believe. He calls us then to believe. These guys will not believe. Conscious decision. And therefore are not of His sheep. The Bible says in verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How long will you make us doubt? Tell us plainly. He just did. And understand something about this. There are those in our world that want to say, well, they're not of the sheep. So He says that in no uncertain terms. In verse 26, you are not of my sheep. And they like to get on this elective business where it's, well, God ordained some to be saved and some to be damned. No, because He answers that as well. Because in verse 31, He says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Many works I've shown. Which one are you stoning me for? He says, listen, I have shown you my words, I've shown you my works, and I've shown you my way. My way is a way of eternal life. All I'm promising people is eternal bliss. And now He says, listen, here they are ready to stone Him. And He says, for which of these works do you stone me? And verse 33 says, the Jews answered Him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You want to know why Jesus was crucified? It was because they understood who He said He was and what He said He was doing. They understood it. They understood He said He was God. They understood that He was coming to save the lost. And they could not endure it because it meant that they had to change their minds. They had sold out to be hirelings. The Bible says in no uncertain terms, you cannot serve God and mammon. For either you will hate the one and serve the other, or you will cleave to the one and despise the other. You can't be religious and righteous. Now, how is a person righteous? Only through Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When I trust Christ, I find in Him my righteousness. And so what we find is the Bible says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We're filled with Christ's righteousness. The only way to find righteousness is not in yourself. It's outside yourself by looking at Jesus. They understood what He was saying. And as a result of understanding what He was saying, they took up stones to stone Him. Now, guys, listen, don't miss it. They understood He was making Himself out to be God. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God, and He became flesh. And the Bible says He dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. And the Bible says, and His name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, nobody ever called Jesus Emmanuel as a name, but all who understood who He was understood that that name was true of Him. Emmanuel means God with us. And I declare to you today that God was with us in human physical form. If you could take a big, dark, plastic garbage bag and you could shove my hand into that garbage bag, you would understand, not that my hand was there, but you would understand what was being pressed. It was a hand. And so it was with Jesus. The Bible says He is the express image of the Father. He is the one who sets before us who God is because He as God came and lived and moved among us. The Bible says that you made yourself out to be God. Now, it's an interesting thing because when somebody doubts God, God gives them more reason to doubt further if they're not an honest doubter. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, because men refused to receive what might be known of God, and they suppressed the knowledge of God, they pushed it down, they suppressed what they knew, they saw creation, they saw the ball of dirt, they saw the implications and the fingerprints of a holy God, and they changed His image into a corruptible image. He says, because men refused what may be known, the Bible says three times, therefore God gave them up. And every time these Jews came in upon Jesus in an intimidating way, He would turn the light up so brightly that they couldn't receive it. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so He does it again here. They say, you say you are equal with God. You make yourself out to be God. In verse 34, Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Jesus here is referencing Psalm 82. He is indicting the unjust judges of His time. And He calls the people to understand that they are sitting in a seat that God Himself has allowed them to have. The Bible says in Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. And this psalm is indicting the unjust judge, and what God is saying of them is that they stand in a position where their influence and their responsibility and their stewardship and their accountability is huge. And isn't that where you and I stand today? We have money, we have means, we have abilities, we have gifts and talents, and we have treasures, and we do not even notice how important it is for us to take all that God has given us and put it into circulation as an influence of blessing to our world. In our day, we have so much. We can run, we can laugh, we can make nice. We can build bridges, we can extend a hand of mercy, we can echo forth the gospel. Those judges were indicted, and what He was saying to them is that they were called gods because they were standing in a position of life and death. And you and I stand in a position of life and death today. When we live a righteous life, we are sowing the fragrance of life unto life. People who are saved see it, they are encouraged. People who are lost, we give them the savor of death unto death. Because our walk with God says, listen, I walk with God because I believe that He is and that He is the only way of salvation. We echo with the apostles in the book of Acts that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ alone saves. Jesus said in John 14, He says, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And yet we act like it doesn't matter. We go on in darkness even though we are influential and critical in the decisions other people will one day make for their salvation. If we go on in darkness, we're telling everybody, oh, it's this way, come on this way. This is also why in Romans chapter 13, the Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God. And whosoever resists the power is not just resisting the power, but he's resisting God. You see, people who sit in places of authority are very culpable. Makes you think about our Supreme Court, doesn't it? Making rulings about marriage, making rulings about abortion. These people sit as gods, don't they? How many people perished? Do you know that there's 1.5 million babies aborted every year because 9 people sitting as in a position as God said it's okay? All the way up to the last, even to partial birth abortion where they're born, can't get through the birth canal, so they crush the brains and pull them through. You want to talk about sitting in the seat of authority? Our world is out of control and we just go along walking in darkness. Jesus is saying here, listen, you guys are indicting me because I have just clearly told you what you clearly asked me to tell you. And I am telling you this. He says, in your law, I said, and that's interesting, you might have circled that, I said, ye are gods. Who? I said, Jesus said, why? Because He's God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning it's literally God breathed. Theos, God, noustos, breath. God breathed. He said, I said, ye are gods. And if He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou hast blasphemed. Do you see the difference He's making? They've made up their mind. They've said, we doubt, and it's your fault. You haven't given us enough information. Tell us. So He tells them. And now they're determined in their determination not to be moved. I will not believe. And He says of them, you receive that Scripture. And it was to them, in verse 35, unto whom the Word of God came. He says, but I'm not that. I'm different than that. He says, I am not one who came necessarily so much as I am one who was, verse 36, sent. You see the distinction? He says, I'm not just like the Word that came to them. I am the one whom God has sanctified. How did He sanctify Him? Sanctify means set Him apart for a special work. Set Him apart for a divine purpose. How did He sanctify Him? Letting Him heal the blind man. That's huge. Man was born blind. And He's taught them with great calm and composure. It's funny, we're playing this game on... I got to divert here a little bit because I've been so serious for a little bit. Let me share with you something we did this past week. When we had our Christmas party, here we were, we're all gathered around. We're playing a game called Catchphrase. Everybody's freaking out because it's like this beeper's going off and it's going to get you and you're going to be giving up a point. You're like, ah! Somebody hands this apparatus that's got the little name and the beeper going on and we hand it to Paul. And Paul, just calmly, well, it's like this. And we're all like, what? What? Everybody's freaking out. I mean, you've got George and Charlie in tears because they're picking on each other and trying to stop. Paul's like, well, it's sort of like when you go on a journey. And he's just a calm man. It's crazy. He should be a radio announcer. He's been told that before. He's got that kind of voice. Here's my point. That was like Jesus. In the midst of all of this uproar, all of this tumultuous situation, the people crowding, He's calm. And He tells them, I'm the one He sanctified and I'm the one He sent. Now, I mentioned to you, there are those who want to say these people are not of the sheep, therefore election. You know, they didn't have a choice. God elected some. And well, look what He says. Verse 36. Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? Because I said, I am the Son of God. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Huge verse next. Watch this. He says, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works. Underline that. Believe the works. Circle the word believe. What's He doing? He's asking them to believe. This is almost like when Satan comes in to tempt Job. God says to Satan, where have you been? He says, I've been going throughout the earth. He says, did you consider my servant Job? He says, yes, I have. The only reason he serves you is because you've prospered him. He says, take everything he has. Devil goes out, takes everything he has. Next chapter, he says, where have you been, Satan? When he shows up at another time, he says, I've been going to and fro. He says, you considered my servant Job? He says, yeah. He says, the only reason he serves you is because you give him help. You take away his health and he'll curse you to your face. Everything a man has, he'll give. For his flesh, skin for skin, he'll curse you. Now here's my point. What the devil didn't say was he didn't say the only reason he serves you is because you have preordained before the foundation of the world that he has no other choice. Now he was a theologian. He would have said that if he could have. No, he doesn't do that. And Jesus in this case is very much like that. He says, you're not of my sheep because you don't hear my voice. He says, but I want to ask you once more. believe. He says, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. Now listen, guys. He's told them twice. You actively believe not. You make up your mind. You're not going to believe. And I'm begging you. Believe and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer to this whole thing. It's what makes it make sense. It's what makes your personhood matter. Without it, you're protoplasm. You're like from the goo to the zoo to you, okay? You just go with that. But it gets you nowhere. You've got nothing in the end. But Jesus came on the panorama of human time and history. He came born from the seed of Abraham in the fullness of time. He walked in our midst and He did miracles and He walked on water. He calmed the seas. He raised the dead and He declared, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. And He says in verse 17 of chapter 10, therefore doth the Father love me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He rose from the dead. He declared it. He said, I will do this and this is what will happen. And when He did it, He proved that He was altogether trustworthy. And even at this late date, even though He's telling them, listen, you guys got the Scriptures, but you also have the signs. He says, I've told you, don't be stumbled by nonsensical little issues and petty things. He says, you've got the Scriptures that I said you are all God's. Don't get wound up in that. You'll understand that later. You know, it was Thomas who said, I can't believe He rose from the dead. Right? Remember that? Doubting Thomas. Where did that come from? I won't believe it unless I see the nail prints in His hands and put my hand in His side where the spear pierced Him. A week later, He shows up to Thomas and Thomas falls on his knees. And He says, Thomas, don't be doubting but believing. You see? Believe. And Thomas wouldn't so much as go there now. He said, put your hand in my side, touch and feel these prints in my hands. You asked for that, I'll give you that. You're my child. But what's the point? He says, don't be doubting, but believe. And Thomas could only stumble out some words. He says, my Lord and my God. Isn't that good? You see, Jesus understands these men are getting caught up on little nuances and getting tripped up on things. And guys, there are people out there in our world who get all tripped up on things and then they walk away all exasperated because they're wrestling with the Scriptures to their own destruction. When it really boils down to one thing, trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God loved you so much. Why did you need His love to be shown? Because we were lost. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. Alienated from God. And provokers of God's wrath. But He loved us so much He gave His Son. And He comes to these people who are coming against Him with stones in their hands ready to kill Him. And He says, believe the works, verse 38. That you may know and believe. He can't say it enough. Believe. Believe. I'm so glad today that God came to me and said those words to my spirit. Believe. And as a little child, I'm reading these little booklets and they're saying, believe. And I believed. And now I'm up in a sheepfold. And I know what He's saying. And I get it. Did I understand it all at the gate? No. But I did know in my soul that He was good and He could be trusted because everything He did was self-deprecating and others-centered and the Father-centered and He just gave His life for us. The Bible says, believe in the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. I would give you 2 Peter 2, verse 1, where the Bible says that the false teachers would come. And it says, and when the false teachers come, they will deny the Lord that bought them. He died not for our sins, 1 John tells us, but for the sins of the whole world. And even those false teachers, He bought them, but they deny Him. And so they will not be saved. He's calling these false teachers, these hirelings, these people who have determined that they're going to keep their place, keep their position, keep their status, keep their friends, keep their money, keep their influence. He says, believe. And you may need to walk away from your influence, your status, and your prosperity. But you need to believe. And he says, just believe the works. If you don't believe my words, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, verse 39 says, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. The word is not as dramatic as that word escaped. It really literally means just simply he went out from among them. He just walked through. It's almost like they're standing there aghast, speechless, and he just walked through. Now, there was a time where he gave a reading and he said, this day, this word has been fulfilled. And they took him out and they were going to throw him off of a cliff. Remember that? The Bible says he passed through them. And they go, where'd he go? They're ready to throw. Where'd he go? Because he passed through them. It was a little bit more dramatic. This word, not so much. The word escaped is really, he went out of their hand. He got out of their hand. He just went through. Verse 40 says, and he went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And the Bible says, and many believed on him there. Now you might circle those words in verse 38. Believe, believe, believe. Three times, believe. The fourth time, verse 42, believed on him. Beloved, that's what he calls us to. Not to just believe in him. You know, the devils believe in God and they tremble. Isn't that true? The Bible says, you believe in God, you do well. That's a good thing, but that doesn't save you. The devil also believes and he trembles. No, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 of Abraham that he believed God and that it was imputed to him for righteousness. Where do you get righteousness? Can you be perfect? No. But you can understand that your sin is a provocation to a holy God and is also an offense to people around you. You stumble other people by behaving sinfully. So we all understand. We stumble people when we sin. So he says, listen, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And that's how he became the father of many nations. Because he became the one who showed us what it looked like. How do you get saved? You believe. Not just believe in, but believe him. Take him at his word. He comes to us and he says, if you're thirsty, I will give you drink. I will be your satisfaction. If you're weary, I will give you rest. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He tells us that he's the way out of this. How do you get out of it? Believe him. John chapter 5. Would you flip back there with me for a moment? The Bible says in John chapter 5, as we close, verse 24, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And what he's talking about is those people who were hearing him speak and they were taking it in like a celestial breeze coming their way. They were like, this is the way it works. He says, many of you, it's happening right now, he said. They're going to hear my voice and they shall live. In verse 26, he says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And when you remember where we started, in John chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I am come. I want to help you make a good judgment on this. Ever go buy a new car? You buy a new car, you think, well, I've read everything I can read. I've read Consumer Report, and I've read all the ratings of people who bought. Listen, guys, you want to make a good decision about your life? Jesus came for judgment. He came to make it clear. And he says over and over again, just believe in me. Just believe me. Because no man comes but by me. Would you bow with me for a moment?